If you would please turn open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. And as you are turning there, let's go to God with a word of prayer. We go to God right now because we need you to help us to focus. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to understand. We need you to open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive this word. And so, God, we ask you that you would please speak to us. I pray that your blessing would be on this time. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You read this and you look and you notice right off the bat that we are jumping right into the middle of a paragraph. You'll also notice that we're jumping right into the middle of a continued thought, especially as Peter starts off in our text, in this. So I feel like I need to explain myself. This section of scripture that starts off our letter has two very weighty topics. One of them, which we covered last week, is God's sovereignty over our salvation, how he protects our salvation. He provides the perseverance for the saints. And I've noticed in my life as a Christian, there are a lot of times where that's difficult for people to come to grips with. And quite frankly, it should be. It should be that an infinite God takes time for us to come to grips with. It takes a lot of work for us to understand his will and his ways. But the second topic that Peter brings up is weighty in and of itself, and that's the subject of suffering. Now, suffering, much like celibacy, is the gift that nobody wants. It's one of those things when the topic comes up, it's very awkward. You know, we don't really want to deal with it because it's uncomfortable. What makes the topic of suffering even more weighty here in our text is that it is undeniably tied. It is handcuffed to the subject of joy. Three times in our text, joy is brought up. You see it one time in verse 6, and then you're going to see it two times in verse 8, which is why I'm entitling our message today, Happy Trials to You. Thank you for putting up with me. I'm going to tell you two things up front. The first is this. I feel the need to publicly repent of a false idea that I have held for a long time. And I may even have preached it here. And so that's why I'm saying this publicly. I know that I have preached it in the past. I know that I have said it in the past. So here it is. A long time ago, whenever the subject of suffering would come up, I had a very limited definition of what that word meant. I mean, I reserved that word whenever somebody would say, yeah, I've suffered as a Christian. I would wait and I would see if what they said next measured up to my definition of what suffering is. I've realized that if I were still to hold to that definition, I would basically be saying that only Christians in North Korea can suffer. And that's pretty much it. Now that I am older, I have realized the error of my ways, and I would define suffering or trials, as it's mentioned here in our text, as anything that brings your faith in Christ Jesus underneath a spotlight as if to examine and display all of its cracks, all of its vulnerabilities. I would call that suffering. I would call that trials. So when I use those terms, if it fits underneath that umbrella, that's what I'm talking about. And it's going to take a lot of different forms. It's going to come from outside pressures. It's going to come from things that don't seem like they are reserved specifically for Christians, like things that happen to you in a hospital, things that happen to you at a home, things that happen to you on your job. But they all are also going to include things that happen to you because and only because you are a Christian. What I want you to see, though, is that there's a broad scope to this word. And so let's not narrow it down. My second confession is this. I want you to look at verse 6, because there's a word there I feel that you need to pay attention to. And I may just be talking to a very slim number here. But I feel like we as the church need to recognize the reality of suffering, just like Peter did. And the word that I want you to notice in verse 6 is the word grieved. Okay, you see that, right? You know what the word grieved means. I'm setting that word out so that it will destroy our misconceptions about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to worship together as the church. Because here's the thing. Some of us feel like it is a weakness to confess that your last week was terrible. Some of you, and I'm related to somebody back home, who actually feels like it's a sin to confess that the past week was difficult. Can you imagine living in that way? But that's often what happens to us as Christians. And so it is that so many times we come together in worship and we will plaster a grin across our faces, and it's obviously plastic, it's obviously fake, but that's better than actually confessing that if I took this mask off, I'd be bawling in front of you right now. For some odd reason, we think that's unacceptable. We talk about worship, and I see this so many times when I go to different events, and the worship leader, who I don't know, and I'm making a judgment call, I recognize that, but here's somebody who stands up, and they get up, okay, let's go, we're going to worship God. I want you to get up off your feet. I want you to shake around. I want you to see a big old smile on your face. And they say that as if they've never read the Psalms, which speaks so much about worshiping God in tears. And somehow, I know, no worship leader is going to stand up and say, okay, guys, let's cry out to God. Let's really cry. I mean, let's bawl. That person would be fired, probably. But we have to come to grips with the fact that the Psalms also speak about flooding your couch with tears and about a God who stores your tears in a bottle. Okay? So let's come to grips with the fact that worship is sometimes happy, is sometimes exuberant, but there are also going to be times where we worship God in sadness. And I believe that this text is talking about that. In fact, the fact that joy is mentioned three different times in our text, if you've done a quick scan, and some of you, if you're reading from the ESV, you only found the word joy once. What I mean when I say it's mentioned three times is because it's also connected to that word rejoice, which doesn't describe a plastered smile, But instead, it describes somebody who is willing to surmise the circumstance and to actually seek out what might be a comfort to them. Now, I often go to this image, and some of you car guys or motorcyclists will think of this and enjoy it, hopefully. But that word rejoice, in my mind, the definition of it is the sound you hear when you turn that key. You are starting something powerful. For me, I shouldn't go down this road because, you know, I'm looking at the weather next week and I'm like, I'm going to get that bike out. But for me, there's something therapeutic when you sit down and there's a cold bike and then all of a sudden you hit the key and then the motor starts. That is what rejoice means. You're sitting in a cold environment. It's not running. It's not going anywhere. But then because you are focusing on something, pretty soon your engine gets going. Pretty soon you are ready to roll. That's what that word means here. So Peter is telling us, yeah, there's going to be awful situations. There's going to be moments where you are in tears. But let's also surmise the circumstances here. And let's bring this before God. Just a reminder, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel that brings comfort to the weary. And we see that in our text. My question for us today, as we study God's word, is simply this. Why should we rejoice in suffering? Because everything within me wants to go the opposite direction. Why should we rejoice in suffering? What I find from our text is this. Suffering reveals faith for what it is. And there are two words that come up out of this text. The first one is tested, and the second one is trial. Now, when we read that word tested, maybe your mind goes to that school kind of environment. You think about when your teachers would come around and they'd say, pop quiz, and then they would justify the torment that they just inflicted upon you by saying, I need to know that you understand the material. Maybe that's what we think of whenever we hear the word tested. It's close. But if you want to throw that one out, that's fine. If you instead want to think about what my father-in-law used to do for a living before he retired, he had a job at Caterpillar. I couldn't tell you what his title was. I could tell you he got to sit in a lab all day and break stuff. It was awesome. Awesome to hear stories about the stuff that he would get to do. He would sometimes say, hey, if you're not using that car part, why don't you bring it over to me and I'll put it in my shop and I'll break it. It was awesome. He tested materials. Now, what would happen would be those engineers would sit there and they'd say, okay, we need this metal to withstand this temperature. We need this metal to withstand this kind of intensity, this kind of pressure, this kind of power that's being exerted against it. And so he would take that part, he would take that piece, and he would bring it to his shop, and he would test it. He would inflict everything that it would ever encounter, and sometimes even more. That is the image that is being described. When we talk about your faith being tested, it means that you are having an opportunity, okay? Let's use the word we rarely use with suffering. It's an opportunity for you to find out what your faith is made of. And so to that, we add the word then, trial. Now, in a perfect world, courtrooms would act like this every single time, where evidence would be brought out, and it would either prove that a person was innocent or guilty. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, every single time, this is what should happen. Here is the evidence. Okay, that makes sense. That person definitely is guilty, not guilty. That's what a trial does to our faith. It brings out the evidence that we are either faithful or faithless. Now, the unfortunate reality is this. There are many people who operate underneath the opinion that they are saved, when in reality, they are not. I don't know what the circumstances are. You know, I know that there are a lot of people who simply prayed a prayer and then they ran off. You know the concept guilty by association. There are a lot of people who believe that the opposite is true. I'm holy by association. That was my understanding growing up. You know, I was riding my parents' wave kind of a thing. And man, look at those people. More importantly, God, look at my parents. You know, I'm with them kind of a thing. And that's not how it works. And there are also people who are attracted to all different kinds of religions simply because they are moralistic in nature. And so I understand that on a surface approach, somebody might look at Christianity as simply be good. And they say, I want to be good. Okay. I told you last week that in my office I have this notebook where I've written down all these names of people that I've performed their weddings, people whose funerals I've done, and people who I've baptized. And occasionally I would look over that list and there would be this long list of people who were baptized into Christ, but then I'd ask, where are they now? And for some of them, almost instantly after they were not even dry yet, they would go through some kind of a problem. They would go through some kind of a trial, and then they would just go through the door, and they wouldn't come back. Growing up, this was probably one of the first realities that I was faced with at a very young age. Because I remember this point in this church building that I grew up in, looking around and just seeing a tremendous number of people. I mean, it was just packed. And I even had family members who were there. And then my pastor's wife died. She had a lengthy battle with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, and she passed away. What's always interesting to me is how my pastor came out of that stronger. But the attendance at our church came out weaker. Many, even within my own family, for them that was it. How could God neglect a pastor's wife? And they were out. So ultimately, it wasn't even their trial, but they were gone. And I think that's one of the reasons why we often, you know, plug our ears whenever the subject of suffering comes up, is because we wonder, what's it going to show about us? And so I bring back that question that I had mentioned last week for people who wonder if they've ever lost their salvation, and I ask them, do you have faith? Do you have faith now in Christ Jesus? And I would bring up that question from suffering. Because when that spotlight comes out and when it is shown brightly upon our faith, it's asking the question, do you have faith? And it's one of those moments where it reveals what we genuinely believe. It reveals what we genuinely are. One of the most memorable things that my father ever said to me was, suffering reveals an intimacy with Christ that we would have found at no other time. That's why our text starts off, in this you rejoice. It's not because suffering is something that we are psychologically off about. Oh, good, here it comes. No, it's because in this moment, we recognize that Christ is persevering in me. And I wouldn't have seen it in any other way. There are some of your translations that you're going to be looking at where verse 6, it doesn't say, in this you rejoice. It says, in him you rejoice. And there's a lot of room in the original language to go in either direction. But ultimately, what it's pointing out is, in a moment of suffering, Christ Jesus is revealed clearer than ever before. And in this you rejoice. In this you rejoice. Secondly, we rejoice in suffering because suffering makes faith more than what it was. It makes faith more than what it was. I'm probably like a lot of you in that whenever the subject of suffering comes up, I do want to stop up my ears. When I find myself in moments of trial, I'm always saying, okay, well, maybe around the bend, maybe next year, maybe something. You know, I'm looking forward to what might be better. And I confess that my perspective of suffering is a lot different than Jesus's. In John chapter 9, there's this moment where Jesus is walking out with his disciples and they see a man who had been blind from birth. And so the question comes up, and honestly, it's one of those questions that I think people still try to come to grips with. Because the disciples, they talk to each other and then they talk to Jesus and then they ask this question, Lord, who sinned? That's the question they come up with when they see this man who's blind. Who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? Man, that's something, isn't it? That's actually a common view about suffering, about bad things that happen. Who sinned? God? Me? What did I do to deserve this? Jesus' response, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So here's the contrary view that I have naturally to what Christ has on the subject of suffering. Here is an opportunity for the glory of Christ Jesus to be seen. Now, ultimately, what we see in John chapter 9 is it's an opportunity for the power of Christ to be seen in the man who was formerly blind. He did not die a blind man. In fact, if I know Jesus, I have a speculation that perhaps for the rest of his life, he could see better than anybody else. They probably called him Eagle Eye. That's just my takeaway from knowing Jesus. There's also a slight suspicion that maybe he had a little bit of X-ray vision, but that's more the comic book than anything else. This is how it works out for him in this moment. But, because we see, especially at the end of this text that we read together, that as our salvation works out, it will bring glory to Christ Jesus, that might also tell us that when we are not healed, we are giving Christ more glory. Because in those moments where we've heard so many times that God won't give you more than you can handle, and we find out, this is more than I can handle, we are actually seeing Christ persevering. And when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and when we cast our golden crowns at his feet, here will be the moment where we pay homage to the fact that we will not know in its fullness until then. The reason that I am standing there is entirely from beginning, middle, and end, Christ alone. And I think that would give him more glory and honor than for an opportunity for a crowd of people and generations thereafter to know that once there was a man who was blind, and then he was not. I know I have met several people who have looked at the sum of their lives, and they would define the sum total, which is a horrible thing to even imagine, but they would define the sum total as misery. And they would ask, why am I still here? What purpose does God have for me? And I think this is our answer. Even in our suffering, we see opportunities for Christ's glory because he perseveres in us. I want you to turn left in your Bibles to the book of James. It's just the next book over to the left. This is one of those great verses to memorize, because if you memorize it, you will draw upon this bank very often. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. The word of the Lord says this: count it all joy. I think it's the NIV that says, count it pure joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. If there was a period right there, we would close this book up and we would walk away. But there's a comma, and James continues from the Spirit's leading. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Suffering makes faith more than what it was. It actually makes faith more than what it was. Peter provides an illustration for us, and it's a wonderful one. He talks about gold that is refined in the fire. Here is this image of a craftsman who is sitting next to a hot blazing fire. He has a crucible, and in this crucible is molten gold. And that molten gold is being stirred and it's being skimmed so that as the impurities come up to the surface, they are being removed. All of that dross, all of that waste is tossed out to the side of that molten metal. And the resulting product is this substance that is almost pure gold. That's the illustration that Peter uses to describe suffering among the Christian. You are in the crucible. You're being stirred and skimmed. It is so hot right now. But the impurities, the dross, those things are being removed. And in each time we are stirred, each time we are skimmed, we come closer to that purity. But it hurts. Yeah. Yeah, it does. And that's the nature of holiness working in an evil world. And ultimately, our minds have to go to Christ Jesus on the cross, and we recognize that is holiness working in an evil world. It's going to hurt. But the result far outweighs the trial. I think for past week. Actually, if memory serves correctly, Angela and I, after we left services here, we decided to go out for lunch. And she said, I noticed that you stopped at verse 5. I said, oh yeah, I stopped. I said, there's a phrase that I need time to process. And that's the expression, if necessary. Did anybody else notice that? Did anybody else circle that in their Bibles like I did? If necessary. That might be a little bit difficult to talk about. I don't want anyone to visit somebody in the hospital and say, this is necessary. I don't want anyone, as you're talking to a friend who's crying about the ordeal that they've had in the past week, to tell them, this is necessary. We'll leave Scripture to do that, okay? And the reason that I say that is because I know how I am built. I know that I have what I confess to every week probably is I have these legalistic tendencies. And so my thought is I get what I deserved because I did something to earn this. And so that question pops up like it does with a lot of people. What did I do to deserve this? I don't know if you've been in that boat. I don't know if you've ever thought that something at my house broke because I didn't pay my tithe this week. I've thought that a couple of times. I didn't know if you've ever had those moments where you bit your tongue because you should have bit your tongue 2 days ago. God doesn't work like that. That's not what if necessary means. If necessary, instead, tells us that suffering is very much a tool in God's loving hands. So we go back to that illustration of a craftsman who's sitting next to a fire, and we see him stirring, and instead of putting all of our attention upon that gold and recognizing, oh, that's me, instead, for a moment, I want you to focus on the craftsman. I want you to recognize that when you go through painful trials, grievesome trials, there is somebody who is sitting next to you. There's somebody who is very much doing the stirring, somebody who's very much doing the skimming. But the reason that he is doing it is because it's necessary. It's because we need to recognize our dependence upon Christ. We need to recognize that we are being made into the image of Christ. But above all, we need to recognize that Christ is making us into a people who will persevere until the end. I think this is something that I need to hear more often. I'm not going to compare my trials with yours, and I would strongly advise you never to do that with anybody, because they're all going to be different, and what might be difficult for you may not be difficult for somebody else. What might be easy for you may be very difficult for somebody else. That's not what we're supposed to do. Our attention is supposed to be drawn to Christ whenever we find ourselves in suffering. That being said, I have no problems confessing to you that my past year has been pretty bad. Maybe not the worst of all years, but it's up there. And it's nothing that you guys did. It's not your fault. And some of it isn't my fault. It was just my year. There are a lot of times where I think, okay, well, now it's 2018, here's a new year. But that's not how suffering works, does it? In fact, I found myself looking forward to 2017, just running out the clock. And then it was New Year's Day where I'm laying in my crawl space telling God, I can't do this anymore. I can't take it right now. Laying in my crawl space is not a euphemism for anything. It was just my pipes were frozen, and that was like the bottom for me. I was like, okay, what else? What else you got? Because I couldn't handle it. My point in bringing this up is there's a lot of things that could possibly distract you. There's a lot of things that could possibly derail you. They don't all have to be the same. They could be from a lot of different fronts. They could come in the form of frozen pipes after you've gone through death and feeling like betrayed and feeling like this and feeling like your faith is brought into question and just having a year that just stunk. Here's something I love. And I think it helps to know that this came from a man who simultaneously wrestled with depression but also saw the work of the Holy Spirit so close to his heart. And it's become one of my favorites. Charles Spurgeon says, I've learned to kiss the wave that slams me into the rock of ages. If there's a perspective on suffering I need to have, it's this. When trials come, it's because they are necessary. And if they are indeed necessary, then God, who is sovereign over my salvation, is also sovereign in the handling of this. And so I'm not left to something that is by chance. I'm not left to something that may or may not happen. I'm left to something that is held in the hands of a loving and caring God who will work all things for good. And if there was something that elect exiles needed to hear, if there's something that 21st century Christians need to hear, is that our Savior is seen more clearly in suffering. Let's thank Him for that. God and Father, I pray that you would change my heart, because I know that there have been times where I have just felt like that was it and that I was ready to give up. And instead, I pray, Lord, that you would show me and remind me that trials are indeed an opportunity to see you at work, to see a God who is sovereign over all things, and who is indeed sovereign over this. Help me to see how Christ Jesus perseveres in me, and how he makes my faith strong. I pray that every person here, whether they're going through a moment where it's incredible joy or it's going through a moment where they are being forced to rejoice, I pray that this would be struck fresh in their minds now. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.